Let's turn back to the epistle to the Hebrews again. I say again, we've been turning here over and over as we've been working through, of course, through this epistle, verse by verse, sometimes one verse for a text, sometimes many. Last week it was just the verse 1 of chapter 13. We are in the last chapter, of course, of this epistle, the chapter 13. And this week we want to take up, with God's help, verses 2 through 8. And so we begin with verse 1 again, though, because as we look at some of the things certainly that follow it, we would say, well, let brotherly love continue. And then as we consider what follows it, we very much see it in the context of the verse 1. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of course, with regard to that last verse, we would say there's an application to all that precedes it, of course, and for that matter, all that follows it in the Word of God even, but certainly as we look at this text. So we have the text before us, the verses 2 through 8 of chapter 13 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. So we begin with verse 2, of course. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Well, of course, the subject is hospitality. When we see entertain, it means hospitality. And it's in the broadest sense, of course, then. It refers to everything. I mean, as Christians, with regard to we have brethren visit us at a church service, we should be a hospitable people. We should practice warm hospitality in every way. If sometimes we have faithful brethren that come for a period of time, well, of course we want to give them a place to stay with us and count it all a privilege to practice a warm, generous hospitality with them and so forth. There's just so many different things we could say about hospitality. Of course, we have this to entertain strangers, and we need to think about that and speak about that as we consider this text, of course. But the Old Testament scriptures give many examples of faithful believers practicing hospitality. In truth, of course, all the Israelites were to practice it. I mean, there are those who were, if you will, the true Israelites, and those that were in Israel but not of the true Israel, the spiritual people of God, those who are justified, the same way we are, by grace alone, through faith alone, in their case, the coming Christ alone. But we have all these examples right from the start, really, of Israelites showing hospitality to other Israelites, all of them, of course, being corporately a chosen people by national election, though not all, again, true children of God, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In certain places, of course, during Old Testament times, even as now, it was dangerous not to have a place to spend the night. I say in some places in the world today yet, just plain dangerous. Hospitality then was vital, even for that purpose alone. But that wasn't the only reason the Lord's people were to practice hospitality and did practice it. Certainly there were other reasons as well. It was only right, wasn't it? Now, the New Testament scriptures, a number of times, mention and urge on us the importance of hospitality. In Romans chapter 12, one of the good works, the inspired apostle instructs us to be given to, and urges us not to neglect his hospitality. Verse 13 of that chapter 12 of the Epistle to the Romans says, given to hospitality should be something that comes naturally. It should come just readily. True hospitality, warm hospitality in the small ways and the bigger ways. And certainly always first with the household of faith. Elders, bishops, all the same thing. They were to be examples of hospitality. Titus 1:8 for one of the qualifications of an elder is he must be a lover of hospitality. 1 Timothy 3, verse 2 tells us that one to be a bishop, an elder, he should be given to hospitality. We see this exhortation in 1 Peter 4, verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. So it's not just bishops and elders, of course. Now, in John's third epistle, which is addressed to the beloved Gaius, the apostle includes this in verses 5 through 8. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. There's that word, strangers. Which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. So in that case, these are, if you will, missionaries. And Gaius practice much hospitality, warm hospitality, and that helped them on their way. And so we see there again hospitality and the benefit of it with regard to when we practice that with those involved directly in ministry, of course, the gospel ministry and so forth, and missionaries and faithful pastors and their families and so forth. But we are to practice it with regard to all of our brethren, all of our faithful brethren, especially as individuals and as a church. We ought to strive then to practice a warm, generous hospitality for our faithful brethren when they visit us, whether they're pastors or not. And I know that this church, not perfectly, but I know we have over the years, we have really, truly strive to be faithful in this, and it is a joyful thing to do. Well, it's not always joyful. Sometimes we think back of some of the big gatherings we had and some of the people that came in, and maybe it wasn't so joyful there, but it's better to be a generous sort, be given to hospitality, and sometimes maybe it's not so appreciated. Sometimes it's even abused, but it's still better to be generous with regard to hospitality. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, the text raises a question here. What's meant by strangers? Are Christians to take into their home, for instance, any and all strangers? Persons unknown to them, strangers professing maybe to be Christians or maybe not professing, obviously unbelievers even, who would seem to be in need of or maybe just simply ask for a place to stay for the night. Are we to always just accept everyone, bring them in? No, the answer is no. With respect to hospitality, Christians are not commanded by the Lord to be reckless and careless of their own lives or that of their families, or perhaps to give shelter to someone who's truly even perhaps a criminal running from the law for all they know. And we're not required to give money to or take into our homes persons who may have a habit of taking whatever they can get, including sometimes there's even... Maybe they're even truly Christians, but they just have a habit of, and you know they do, of just leeching off of others, of just demanding things. They may decide, well, I think I'll go over in that area and take a little vacation. And these people, who I hardly know, hey, they're brethren. They're supposed to show me hospitality. That'll cut down on the cost of my visit. Well, you know, you're not necessarily required, if someone asks, to say, sure, we don't know you. We see signs that you're simply trying to save a little money and you really don't care about warm Christian fellowship and mutual strengthening and encouragement. You just want to see us as a free hotel room. No, you're not required. You're not commanded to play along with such things. Not at all. Not at all. And different times create different situations requiring different approaches. For instance, in a time of war and upheaval in a nation, there's going to be great homelessness. There's going to be shortages of all kinds. Christians do need to pray for wisdom and help as he leads. I say help with discerning what to do. But yes, Christians sometimes do take chances as they help people in terrible situations and obviously no fault of their own. If they discern these people are very dangerous, that's one thing. But otherwise, certainly we can't always discern. But yeah, in a situation like that, that's different. Now, in times such as ours, you have sort of a different situation. There are so many scammers, so many lazy individuals working the system, living off the land, so to speak, and even prospering. And then, too, there are many ready to make false accusations if, for instance, they're brought into the home. And there are also many who hide a perverse, perhaps even brutal heart behind a smile. And so, again, we need to pray for wisdom. We don't just automatically say, well, I'm to practice hospitality and just take anyone in. So we're not saying Christians should rule out helping even non-Christians, ever helping even non-Christians or Christians who have gotten themselves into a fix even. It may have been no fault of their own, or it could have been their fault. They could have engaged in some sort of reckless behavior, but now they're genuinely repented of it and seeking to reform. You pray for wisdom. That's not to say we can't help such or shouldn't, but those helping need to be wise and circumspect and never encourage laziness, irresponsibility, or even greed with regard to whoever we help. And as for taking total strangers into our homes, there are alternatives we can resort to if we don't know these people, and certainly for a time at least, for when someone is in need of shelter, there is a safer, better way to do that. And it doesn't necessarily cut the Christian out of the equation with regard to any help offering to that person. We do remember the Lord Jesus said, "And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same." Now, we've had, for instance, Linda and I, we've had some interesting experiences having people stay in our homes, especially early on. We wanted to really help people. I trust we still like to help people and want to help people, but we had a total stranger, a woman and her child, stay in our home, and she was there many weeks. She was in need of help, and she got on her feet, and we found an apartment for her, and she was upset and bitter because we wouldn't let her smoke in the house, only in her own room, which I thought was pretty generous. But once she had her own place, she expected us to continue helping, really. We were supposed to move everything, put it right where she wanted it. And she ended up just tearing us to shreds verbally. It happens. But if your heart was right and you were sincere, I mean, the Lord will still bless such a situation. But I suppose we were probably a little wiser after that. We had other people stay with us, Christians in some instances that I would probably think twice about it now. And then we had one Christian woman that was a total fraud, turned out. Seemed to be in need of great help. Turned out she was a fraud. She was a scammer. So we have to practice wisdom is all I'm saying. We can get so careful that we don't want to help anybody. We have to trust the Lord, but exercise wisdom. Be wise, because we don't want to assist sin. And, of course, you have a responsibility not to put your own family in obvious peril or what you think might be peril. So it's not always so simple. But I do know this. We have this exhortation, which is a general, or I should say a specific exhortation, and this is a general rule in other places in the Scriptures. Galatians 6, verse 10, "And as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." And so we need to first the household of faith, including with regard to hospitality. Always first the household of faith, the family of God. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, on its face, this is an astounding declaration that some believers have entertained strangers who in truth were angels. And so it raises the issue, could this still happen? Does it still happen? Well, I certainly don't think we can rule it out. I don't see any context where we would say, just rule it out. Certainly, this statement presents us with a great incentive to practice hospitality to our brethren. We would not want to think of ourselves as being inhospitable to angels unaware, would we? Now, here I just want to sound a warning. I mean, take care. Angel stories abound. I saw an angel. I saw this angel. I saw that angel. Early on in my Christian life, when I was deeply, deeply involved in the pro-life movement, of course, we're still very pro-life, but early on when there needed to be, of course, an awakening in this country with regard to what was going on with the murder of the innocent that way, the most innocent in our midst. And there was much I had yet to learn, of course. I actually, as a pro-life leader, spoke in a church, and I didn't know it was charismatic. I didn't know a whole lot about charismaticism. And when I got done preaching, a woman stood up and said to the pastor that as I was preaching, she saw a mighty angel appear behind me. She saw no such thing. So that's the kind of stories you hear. And by the way, she said it with a very calm voice. Do you think if she saw a mighty angel appear behind me, we wouldn't have heard a little gasp from her at the time? We wouldn't have seen a little more reaction? But angels. Hebrews 1, verse 7, "Of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." We say, angels unaware. We ought to consider the angels. We ought not to then turn around because of all of these false claims and rule out angels acting as ministers of God and for the benefit of the true church. Psalm 104, the verse 4, "Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." You see that quoted in what I just read from Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 91, the verse 11, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." Psalm 34, the verse 7, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." I know it's singular, but there is, I believe, certainly an application of it in the plural way. The angels encamping all about. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now here I believe the strangers mentioned are perhaps members of the household of faith as well. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems to me, first of all, that an angel appearing as an unbeliever, that seems strange. An angel appears as an unbeliever. With all of the habits and idiosyncrasies of many unbelievers, all of the way of speaking, all of the, that's not exactly, it's not an overwhelming reason, but I just share that with you. I could move on to something perhaps of a little more weight with respect to the meaning of strangers in our text. We know that Christians are sometimes called strangers in the Scriptures, both in the context of being strangers and pilgrims in this world, 1 Peter 2, the verse 11, for instance, and also in the context of being previously unknown to the face. by Christians who then give them hospitality. We have 1 Peter 1, the verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Well, they were, of course, strangers in this world and pilgrims, and they also were scattered about, of course. So I do not know if he means also they're strangers to him. He hasn't met all of them. I do not know. But we do see the word used there. Of course, he was writing addressing this first to Peter, was a apostle to the Jews, but it's meant for all of us then. But the third epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. I know we already read this, but he says to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. Now, I would not sit and dispute and debate with someone who would say, now, wait a minute, all of this with regard to these being, we might say, missionaries, that only applies to the brethren, not to the strangers. But it's written in such a way that it seems to me that it may well apply to both. And the strangers are those that Gaius had never met to the face. He perhaps had never heard their name until they were recommended and to him, and then he helped them. I don't know, and I could be wrong. But as far as entertaining strangers unaware, the main thing is, some have entertained angels unawares. And so this is the main thing to take away, that we are to be a hospitable people. First to the people of God, and then secondly, we ought to have compassion for all of our neighbors. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 3, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Here we're urged, even commanded, of course, to do what charity, that is Christian love, ought to move and constrain us to do, without any reminders, urgings, exhortations. We ought not to just forget our brethren that are in bonds or which suffer adversity. We're supposed to remember them, our persecuted brethren who are in jails, prisons, or concentration camps. Remember them in prayer first, of course, then remember them by helping in any way possible. And secondly, we're also to remember them, that is Christian brethren. There is no doubt this is Christian brethren, of course, which suffer adversity. Here, adversity means those who are mistreated. That's what it means. And often severely so. But mistreated. It would seem pretty obvious that the apostle speaks of those brethren who suffer, whether in bonds or not, for their faith in Christ. They suffer adversity for their faith in Christ and their faithfulness to him, and in that, of course, faithfulness to the Word of God. This is an abiding rule by which we are to live. We're not to ignore it when faithful brethren are being mistreated, when they're suffering adversity, whether far away or in this nation, whether severely or not as severely, whether being physically mistreated or even verbally ravaged, you might say, mistreated, mocked, lied about, slandered for their faithfulness. We see that. The so-called Asbury Revival. We saw faithful pastors, very few, but those who stood up. And we have one that we're close friends with. He preached the truth. And he was just savaged, really, by others in his own denomination. And so, of course, when we preached on the Asbury Revival, we brought that up, because we should. I have no time for pastors who see another faithful pastor, perhaps someone they're close to, perhaps not. He's standing for the truth, and he's just being savage. He's being mocked even. He's being misrepresented, mis- misunderstood, misquoted perhaps. And the approach seems to be, well, I'm glad it's not me. I don't go along with that. And certainly pastors need to stand up for faithful members of their flock if they're being attacked, if they're suffering adversity in any way for the faithfulness, whether it's some sort of physical thing, of course, but even a verbal abuse. And the people in the flock ought to stand up for their pastor when he takes a stand. He's being slandered. He's being attacked. He's suffering adversity. Now, this verbal, of course, adversity is much more minor compared to physical adversity, abusing, and certainly if it's also bonds. But whether in bonds or not, whether in another nation or this one, we should pray for faithful brethren suffering adversity and, as possible, take a stand for them and with them. The command is, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. Remember them. Don't forget them. As yourselves being also in the body. Certainly we would be right to take that, to make our first application of as yourselves being also in the body, as meaning being also members of the same spiritual body of Christ, the household of faith, the family of God. We're to remember brothers and sisters in Christ who are in bonds and them which suffer adversity. We are also part of that body of Christ. We are members with them of the body of Christ, the household of faith, the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. Then secondly, and I do not mean firstly, I mean secondly, I want to stress this because we have made the first application. And I say it is a terrible blot on the gospel and the faith of the gospel when there are those who profess Christ who go to a church which maybe sound in doctrine, of course, and yet they have no empathy for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not them. What do they care? Maybe a little lip service, but it's not felt in the heart. We're to remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body, the same spiritual body of Christ. But then there's this second application I want to make, and I just wanted to stress this is not the first application, and it's not the main application of the text, but there is a relation to it. It's related to it. We would not be wrong to then, secondly, also take this as being yourselves also in the body to refer to the sufferings persecuted Christians have and do endure in their physical body, in their minds and their bodies here in this world. Terrible cruelties inflicted on them. The thing is, we ought to be able to put ourselves in their place, in our minds, and they ought to have a place in our hearts, since we're also not only immortal souls, of course, like them, but we have physical bodies, and we're so susceptible ourselves, these bodies, to pain inflicted by brutal persecutors and things our brethren have gone through, such as starvation and thirst and all the things they've gone through, all the things inflicted by persecutors, terrible cold, heat, terrible conditions in prisons and camps. Certainly our brethren suffer all sorts of pain in their mind, in their emotions, in their bodies. And we're also in these bodies. And so I say that's a second application. But yes, it's related to the first. We ought to remember them because they are our brethren. And because we are like them, they are our brethren. We're made like they are. And praise God, we have a great high priest was also a true man, made like unto his brethren. And he is touched, as we're told, by a feeling of our infirmities, because he is also a true man, made like unto his brethren. And so we need to remember this. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And we should remember, brethren, faithful brethren who are suffering with any kind of suffering, though, other types of adversity as well. I mean, obviously our text, the first application is, of course, persecution for Christ, for faithfulness to Christ. But we should also remember them who suffer adversity from other things, not directly related, of course, to them being Christians. It's not for their faithfulness, of course, but whether it's some disease, sickness, whatever it might be, we should pray for them. But before we move on in our text, I want to linger here just a little longer. I want to just mention this in the context of the persecuted church. Our persecuted brethren are engaged in a great spiritual warfare against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a worldwide, ongoing, generational fight. It will go on till Christ returns. It's between light and darkness, death and light, righteousness and unrighteousness. It would be to our shame not to take to ourselves the whole armor of God in order to not only steadfastly stand against Satan's wiles as he untiringly seeks to spiritually compromise and corrupt every church and every Christian he can in hopes of destroying the church as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. But we are to also take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, not only for that fight, but we're to take it out into the world in the form of the gospel, of course, and do battle there for the Lord and for his honor and glory, to seek to win souls from Satan, to weaken his kingdom, to cripple his kingdom. And of course, it's the Spirit that does this, to overturn his kingdom, to drive him back where he is, and bring fallen men and women to Christ and bring them into the kingdom of God and see that built up. And the powers of darkness torn down. Every church, if it would be faithful, ought to have a ministry of evangelism in the world around them. I do not say, it is not my place to say, every last person in that church should go out with the gospel. I do not say it's not my place to say every Christian should go out this many times or that many times. That's not right to set a standard like that. But every church ought to have a ministry of evangelism right in the world, right outside the doors of the church. There ought to be those that, of course, would be willing to go out and hand out gospel tracts. And of course, there's a place for preaching as well by those called to preach. And there's gospel signs and so forth, and just going out. And then there's other means as well to also reach the lost out in the world. Go out, go out, go out into the highways and byways. And those that don't go along with them should support them and pray for them. Too often in these churches, if someone decides to go out, it's almost as if they're the weird, the strange people. Don't talk about it. Don't encourage this. It's a sad thing. And even pastors, they get uneasy. And that should not be. As the apostle says, my brethren, these things should not be. Should not be so. No, every church should have a ministry of evangelism, and all should be invited to join in going out. You know, not just looking, as they say, for an opportunity, but to go out. The opportunity is there outside the door of the church. It's everywhere. And so we ought to, in this way, I say, join this battle with our brethren. We ought to stand steadfastly for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and we ought to go out with the sword, and we ought to actively attack Satan's kingdom that way, seeking to win souls for Christ. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. This simple declared truth and rule of God is understandable on its face. And it is that marriage, which is a sacred covenant entered in by one man and one woman for life in the sight of God and witnesses, human witnesses, of course, is to be honored and upheld by all. Certainly, fornication, including cohabitation, adultery, all also those acts spoken of. In the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, certainly those acts being against nature. All of these are defiling relationships and blatant violation of the law of God concerning marriage. There's much that could be said about divorce as well, of course. But the text is, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. The courts no longer judge that in this country. Individuals commit adultery. There's no sanction of that. There's hardly any stigma to it anymore. And the same thing with cohabitation. We've come to a place where now even some professing Christians, I stress, even those belonging to evangelical or at least new evangelical churches, especially in the case of young ones, young men and women, they actually engage in cohabitation, thanks in part to those who have made void the law by a perversion of the grace of God. Well, God will yet judge those who don't repent of such evil actions and seek pardon, cleansing, and I would say salvation. We don't sit in judgment. The Word of God judges all things with regard to us and everyone else. And God will judge. God will bring into judgment all things. And so those involved in such relationship need to repent and be cleansed. And I would say saved if they're living openly week after week after week and they have professed Christ maybe long ago. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then the good news with regard to those that do repent and are pardoned and cleansed by the blood of Jesus and clothed in his justifying righteousness, and such were some of you, no longer living openly that way. This doesn't speak of committing a sin and repenting even. This is living this way. And such were some of you. That's who they were. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so we go on, because that text is very understandable, and it's very straightforward. Marriage is a very honorable thing. It says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And in that, of course, all who defile the marriage covenant, God will judge, as we have brought up. And it is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that comprehends all like sins, I say of the same nature, and all things related to that, if you will, the same category, which is kind of a crude way of putting it, and then all duties with regard to that same thing with regard to marriage, for instance, and other duties as well to our neighbor. But we have this. in verses 5 and 6, let your conversation, that is your everyday behavior, be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, have you studied that text? There are certain things about it that might sort of, I would think, take us or cause us to wonder somewhat about how it's put together there, and we'll address that. But first we have this, let your conversation be without covetousness. We just read that text, which had that warning against living in covetousness. It's a very, very serious sin, the sin of coveting. The scriptures in many places speak of this. And certainly if that's a way of life, we say, well, it's clear that person isn't truly saved. I say if that's a way of life. It can be a very subtle sin. We speak of it often because it comes up so often in scriptures more than perhaps we realize sometimes. It's very dangerous. It comes in many, many forms. It can be very subtle, sudden, and perhaps we might say almost mild, temporary perhaps. There it is. But still dangerous. On the other hand, this sin is sometimes obvious for all to see because it's part of the man or woman's conversation. It's part of who they are. Now, of course, the commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Exodus 20, verse 17. Covetousness is having a strong desire for that which we ought not to desire at all. It's possible to covet things which in and of themselves even are not evil, but it's evil to lust after such things, including when it's not God's will that we even have them perhaps. Or we have a lust, we covet something that has a useful purpose. For instance, money. But there's a coveting after it. There's a strong desire to have more and more of it for the sake of having it, of course. And then it's evil. It's evil. That evil, destructive lust for money. And it could be coveting after luxury, to want to live in luxury, to want to live in ease, to want to live, to have fame even, to make a name for oneself is just a lust for the sake of it, to even have perhaps a following. We can commit this sin if we have this lust to have as many friends as we can have. I've seen it. To have friendships, whether it's many or few, that we ought not to have. Because such friendships constitute evil communications, as warned in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. They do. I've seen it. And all of us are susceptible to this. Nothing wrong with having lots of friends, but they should be the right kind of friends, shouldn't they? I mean, some want to have close friendships with people they ought not to even have any communication with, but they can't give up a friend. Once a friend, always a friend. The more, the merrier. So I can email them, and I can call them, and I can text them, and I can hobnob around with them, and they're warned and warned and warned, but no, I need friends. I want lots of friends, and it's covetousness. There's the vile, filthy lust also, of course, for another person's husband or wife, or lusting for another person of the opposite gender for immoral purposes, just lusting and seeking to fulfill that lust when it should be mortified, of course. Now, we have in the past spoken of how common covetousness is, and how it, I say, as you look at all the forms, and how it's truly the moving cause of much spiritual compromise among Christians, who leave sound, solid, scriptural, separated unto the Lord churches, and they join themselves to compromise corrupted churches. Why? Why? What true Christian sits under sound scriptural preaching and a church that has proper worship and ministry practice and so forth, teaching and preaching the word faithfully with regard to all things having to do with faith and life, not perfectly preaching and teaching, but rightly preaching and teaching. But then they leave and go to a compromised, corrupted church. Why? Why? It's lust. It is covetousness. It's lust for worldly advantages. Certainly isn't spiritual advantages. It's worldly advantages, to sum it up that way, and loose antinomian doctrine, teaching, and practice, including worship. Not always including worship, but sometimes. But certainly as far as the other that we mentioned. This, too, flows from the common, dangerous, so easy to fall into, if you will, in some cases, idolatrous sin of covetousness. But the thing about this isn't a thought that comes into the heart and then the Christian knows, repents, and seeks to mortify that. This is something that's just embraced. This is something that's willful. This is something that's acted upon and lived. Covetousness is declared in the epistle to the Colossians chapter 3, the verse 5, to be a form of idolatry. Is this not because covetousness always puts our own will, our own desires above the word and worship of God? Thus, it's a violation of the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And I believe I've mentioned in the past, before me, it doesn't mean you can have many gods as long as he's first. It means we are reminded that God sees us, sees our hearts, not just our words and actions, but all that we do is before him. He sees us, and he sees our very heart and thoughts. And so this idolatry, this form of idolatry, this coveting, we're putting ourselves above God, before God, our own desires. That makes it idolatry. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there's a number of sins, of course, terrible sins the Israelites committed. And it was all because of their own lusting after things that they were not to have. And then the Apostle Paul says this in verse 14, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. He suddenly says, flee from idolatry. He just sums it all up that way. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. The first, really, is so contingent on the second. It's so important. The second is so vital if we are going to have the first. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. Now, here the apostle speaks specifically of material possessions. We have been speaking of covetousness in a general sense with some particulars. Here, the immediate context is, of course, material possessions. And he urges us to be content with what the Lord has provided us, even as we do our duty with respect to earning a living. Now, truly, godliness with contentment is great gain. Even as the Apostle Paul declares in the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 6, to verse 6, I believe. It is great gain. It's the way of spiritual safety, sanctification, peace, and joy, godliness with contentment. And we have this: be content with such things as ye have, the things that God has given and provided for you with regard to your temporal, material needs specifically. And then we have this: for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We see that promise throughout the Old Testament. We see it applied in specific and a general sense. We see it specifically spoken by those words. We see it, for instance, in the Old Testament, we see it comprehended. For instance, Isaiah 43, beginning of verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I say that really comprehends, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee in any situation, at any times, time with regard to anything. And what did Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. They say the Lord Jesus said that to the apostles before he ascended to glory. And it's meant for us as well. So we have this: let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, or ye have. And then we have this, one of the Lord's precious promises. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The promise from the Lord is without exception. No exceptions, and it has application to all things having to do with our faith, our practice, our life, all things we experience in our life, all the things we face, all enemies, all hardships, all spiritual battles, all adversity of all kinds for any reason. The immediate application, though, has to do with shunning covetousness and instead being content with such things as we have, knowing the Lord is with us. I say shunning covetousness specifically with regard to our material needs, with regard to the material things of this world, with regard to certainly money, of course, but we're to be content. The Lord's with us. I will never leave thee or forsake thee. He's with us not only to rule and protect and deliver us, but also to provide for us. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 24, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When you begin to serve material things, finances, and lust after them, it becomes evil. It becomes idolatry. It's coveting. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life. And of course, this doesn't mean take no thought, but not to be filled up with anxious thoughts. What ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, no anxious thought. Of course, we're to take responsible thought, but no anxious thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And so we have the sin of covetousness, but then we have this other sin of being filled with anxiety, not necessarily coveting in a sense of wanting to amass lots of money and property and material things to have it, or coveting and the other ways that we spoke of, all these other ways. But then we have this just being filled with anxious thought and not trusting the Lord to provide, not praying and trusting Him to provide for us. And so we have this, O ye of little faith. Now, this promise of God, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, is applicable in the comprehensive sense and literally means the Lord is with us, watching over us, taking care of us, guarding us, guiding us, convicting us, discipling us, disciplining us as necessary, and most certainly providing not only for our temporal needs, but our spiritual needs as well. But here we would point out that even as we have responsibility to make use of the means the Lord gives and provides with respect to our temporal needs, the needs of the body, we also have responsibility to seek out and make use of the proper scriptural means the Lord provides for our spiritual needs, the needs of our souls, even the nourishing of our souls with wholesome spiritual food, and this for our spiritual safety, our spiritual prosperity, for our faithfulness, for our fruitfulness, and so forth. And here we would just mention that's very clear to our conscience, and of course by the Word of God, that while being taken up with a great driving desire, even a lust to prosper materially, to have this coveting, to just keep building bigger barns so we have more and more, that's sinful. To just want more and more, more and more, it's sinful. It's idolatry. But on the other hand, with regard to spiritual things, spiritual treasure, we cannot desire enough. We cannot be too much taken up with the desire after true spiritual prosperity. This for the glory and honor of the Lord, the good of our souls, and the good of the church, which Christ hath purchased with his own blood. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the immediate application is to shunning covetousness with regard to temporal things and being content with what the Lord will most surely provide for us. We have also spoken of that, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, in a general sense as well, that promise. But why does the apostle, with regard to the immediate sense, which again is to being content with what we have and to trust God for our temporal needs that way, the needs of our body, to sum it up, put it in the most simplest sense, why in that context, the immediate context, does he go on to say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me? That seems to be a sudden shift or something, but it's not. It's not a shift into another direction. Of course, here again, yes, there is declared a promise with a broad application, a general application, but the immediate application has to do with concern for the things needed to maintain our temporal lives with regard to material things, that of our loved ones as well, and to meet legitimate responsibilities concerning our temporal affairs. Well, being Americans and of a people who have enjoyed and perhaps taken too much for granted, so much civil and religious liberty generation after generation, we of all people might be the most puzzled by this aspect of our text. I say with regard to the immediate particular context. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Well, yes, we could say yes with regard to our material needs, our temporal needs. The Lord is my helper. We understand that. But then there's this, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All through history, all through the history of the faithful Church of Christ and to the present time in nations where Christians are persecuted, financial hardships are the norm. Sometimes Christians are so shunned they won't be employed. Sometimes For instance, when the Antichrist papacy wielded so much persecuting power directly and through the kings of the earth, they were not supposed to be employed. They were just shut out at various, I say at various times through there. The popes issued bulls and commands not to, of course, feed them, help them in any way, or you'll make yourself susceptible to punishment yourself. And certainly in other situations, under other forms of tyranny, Christians have been unemployable. They have had their business destroyed once they profess faith in Christ. They've been shunned economically. They can't find work. Of course, in many nations over the centuries, and as is true in North Korea today, Christians were and are immediately arrested. Their property is seized, and then they're either executed outright or sent to concentration camps. But what I want to say is this, with regard to this, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. In other words, we'll not live in fear and be full of fearfulness. With regard to what man will do unto me, there is the general application, yes, but with regard to that immediate application, with regard to not having our conversation be with covetousness and to be content with the things as we have. Remember that a good number of the Hebrew brethren to whom this was first written had already undergone the confiscation of their property on account of cleaving to Christ and the faith once delivered unto the saints. So you see this, that the brethren in these sort of situations are encouraged, the Lord is my helper with regard to their physical life, maintaining life, taking care of their family. That is a very constant concern for Christians in these situations. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Hebrews 10, 32 through 36. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. You see, they remembered those in bonds. But at any rate, took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, the confiscation of their goods, you see. Knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And so now we understand, I trust, even if we didn't beforehand, why there's such an emphasis on I will not fear what man shall do unto me with regard to the immediate context. But then, of course, there's just this general comprehensive application of this promise as well. This promise, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, boldly means confidently say, because our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has promised, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. All the way through the scriptures, we see that promise. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The Lord Jesus, during his time of humiliation, said, and fear not them which kill the body. That doesn't mean we laugh in the face of danger. It means nothing to us if we're under the threat of death by persecutors. But there's something to fear more. This is an exhortation not to live in constant fear that then controls the person. There's going to be a trepidation, a fear, if you're living in a country where Christians are killed. But this is an exhortation not to be controlled by that fear, that it becomes our master. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We have Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? We have Psalm 37, beginning in verse 38, but transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off, but the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble, and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him. And of course, Psalm 46, a great favorite of many Christians. God is our refuge. And in verse 1, going through verse 5, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. And just to give two more texts that are very encouraging, Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And to Psalm 63, verse 7, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And so it should be for all of us. God has been our help, always our ever-present help, all through our lives, and we didn't realize it before we were saved. He was protecting us. He was delivering us from a multitude of dangers to our physical life and certainly other dangers as well, and kept us from plunging into the bottomless pit of all sorts of sin. Verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. That is their way of life there. And so we should consider those which have the rule over us, certainly even those of the past who perhaps we weren't in their churches, obviously, but faithful elders, ministers of the Lord from the past who had the rule over the church, and who preached to the church and taught the church and were under Christ, the government of the church, I say under Christ, were to consider the end of their conversation, their faithful race run, how they lived their lives, how they lived, and how they died, faithful unto the end. We're to consider them as examples for us, whose faith follow. Verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, of course, this one text could have been the whole sermon today. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Micah 5, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Did not Jesus say to his detractors before Abraham was, I am? He called himself by the name of God, I am. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Christ Jesus is true eternal God. He is to be worshipped reverently as God, spoken of as God, adored as God, obeyed as God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Son of God, made also of a woman, made under the law in the fullness of the times. And as being also a true man, yet at the same time true God, with regard to his nature as a man, Christ is also perfect, unchangeably the same, immutably perfect in holiness, righteousness, truth, love, mercy, compassion, in every way. He's unchangeably the same. He is the one Savior, the Redeemer, and head of the church. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. He is our propitiation. He is our intercessor. We're accepted of God in him. We've been pardoned and purged of sin by his blood, and daily are cleansed by his blood. We're dressed in his imputed justifying righteousness. Even our worship and all the service and good works that we do in his name, out of all sincerity, of course, it is still none of it's perfect because we're not perfected yet, but it's accepted. As we are sanctified and accepted in Christ of God, so are our works then. 1 Peter 2, the verse 5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Think of what that comprehends. There's a world of theology there. There is a unspeakably wonderful covenant promise there. This is the head of our of his church, of which we are members, the true church. Ephesians 5, verse 23. He is our good shepherd, this one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our good shepherd, John 10, 7 through 18, Hebrews 13, verse 20, 1 Peter 5, the verse 14, he is the bishop of our souls, 1 Peter 2, the verse 25, he is the apostle of our faith. Also in this very verse that we're, or this very book we're in, this very epistle, this also is in Hebrews, the apostle of our faith. He's the captain of salvation, our salvation. That's in chapter 2 of this epistle. He is the apostle and high priest of our faith also. 1 Peter 1, the verse 1, he's the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12, the verse 2, he's our life. Colossians 3, the verse 4, he's our hope. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 1, he's our great God and Savior. Titus 2, the verse 13. 2 Corinthians 1, the verse 20 says, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. He's unchangeably the same yesterday, today, and forever. Men change. Men and women change. They go back on their word even. They fail others. God, our great God and Savior, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for that matter, are unchangeably the same. And this should encourage us. And by the way, the Word of God doesn't change. But Christ Jesus didn't come to change it. He didn't come to change the moral law and make it void either. But he came full of grace and truth to save a people from their sins. And we may thank God, those of us who are of that people, who have been saved from their sins and adopted as children of God and have the assurance that we are in Christ and we have everlasting life. We have the witness of the Spirit. We have the assurance of a lively hope. And we have the Word, which testifies. Romans 8, 32 through 39. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is unchangeably the same as well. Amen.